Amen. Well, today is the last in a series about this God of ours who apprehends people for his work in the world. And as we talk about, and I want to make this very clear because this is one of the most important things, as we talk about our call, the call that God has for each of us in our lives, that doesn't originate with us. That doesn't start with you and me and what we think and what we want and our agendas and our dreams and our hopes and our plans. It doesn't start with us. When we talk about being called, it doesn't start with those who are called. It starts with the caller. Amen? We begin with his hopes, his dreams, his plans, his agendas, his mission in the world. It all begins not with us, but it begins with a God who is intent on getting his purposes accomplished in this world. God's purpose is to heal and to save and to bless. God's purpose is to reconcile and redeem and restore. Our God is at work in this world. And God is determined not to go at it alone. Yes, brother. Amen. That's right. We are blessed. That's right. Good. You know, God could do his work alone. He could do everything he wants to do alone. But the Bible clearly teaches us over and over and over that God is a God who calls people to partner with him in his work. God breaks into our lives. He interrupts our agendas. He confronts us where we are, and he summons us to be about his business. These weeks, we're talking about the God who apprehends people, and it's people like us, ordinary people, flawed people, in so many ways, to be a part of his extraordinary story. These weeks, my hope is that the God of the Bible, who over and over again, he just wouldn't leave people alone, but he kept apprehending them for his work. My hope is that in these weeks, that the very same God will not leave you alone, but that he will apprehend you for his work in this world. That you would hear God's call upon your life and that you would respond to the God who apprehends. These weeks, God has been calling a few people to career ministry, and I thank the Lord for that. It's a beautiful thing when that happens. There are many others, and I would say all of the rest of us who are not called to career ministry, we are still called. You are still called. You are called to ministry in some form or fashion, in some very specific way. God has called you, and it's a matter of you hearing him and responding to him. And as we continue in this series, we finish today encountering the story of God apprehending Saul of Tarsus for God's work. Would you stand with me? Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for the letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way meaning the Christian movement, whether men or women, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Meanwhile, Luke begins chapter 9 with the word, meanwhile. Meanwhile. So the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, this Christian movement that Luke calls the Way, exploded with exponential growth. Masses, hundreds, thousands coming to Christ, lives changing, the Lord adding to their number every day those who are being saved. The Christian movement in the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, despite persecution, the Christian movement is swelling and expanding rapidly. And it was great if you were a part of it. But if you didn't like it, then this whole thing was getting out of hand. And something had to be done about it. And Saul from Tarsus was doing something about it. Saul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. He was raised a devout Jew. He was brought up in Jerusalem. He studied under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, and he became a Pharisee, a group of trained leaders who were experts in the Jewish law. Saul and many others in his day believed that Christianity was blasphemy toward the God of the Jews because Christianity claimed that a man was God. And their rationale was, God is God. Man is not God, and it is blasphemous to say that a man is God. So for Saul and for many others, this was more than a minor theological difference. From their point of view, the Christian movement was a threat. It was a threat to the Jewish faith. It was a threat to their stability. It was a threat to everything that they believed. It was a threat to their norms, their ways of life, their purity. And so Saul's mission, his life mission, was to stamp out Christianity. The first time that we hear about Saul is just 2 chapters before this one, in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, a disciple of Jesus, is dragged out of the city and he is stoned to death for being a follower of Christ and for preaching Christ. Stephen was the first of many throughout history who have been killed because they followed Christ. And in that story, in Acts chapter 7, while Stephen was being stoned, Luke gives us the chilling detail. This should make your hair stand up. Gives us the chilling detail that Saul held their coats while they stoned Stephen. Saul was their coat check. He was the intern. He held on to the coats of those who stoned Stephen while they killed him. Saul stood there as he held on to their coats, learning on the job what it meant to hate, what it meant to kill. Saul was raised in that culture of hate. He was formed in that culture of hate. He was discipled in that culture of hate. And I just imagine that as God looked on in that moment, they're stoning Stephen, Saul held the coats. And in addition to God grieving over what was happening to Stephen, I imagine God looked at Saul and God thought, oh, Saul, buddy, you just wait. You see what I'm about to do with you pretty soon. From that point forward, Saul became enemy number 1 of the church. Saul terrorized the church. The blood of many believers was on Saul's hands. Saul traveled from town to town to town, and he would get papers from the high priest, papers that would make it legal, that would make it official. It was permission to persecute. He would go into a city with his papers in hand. He would go into a city like a bounty hunter. He would start up an argument. He would begin to trap Christians. He would catch people saying that Jesus was God. He would catch them in that act of blasphemy. He would then have them arrested. And then he would show up at their trial to advocate that they receive the death penalty so that he could rid the world of Christians. That was Saul's life mission, to rid the world of Christians. So in Acts chapter 9, Saul was on one of his missions. And this one was like any other one of his missions. Saul got his papers in hand, and he's going to that next city, the city of Damascus. He's going there to investigate. He's going there to instigate. He's going there to argue, to trap, to arrest. He's going there to kill. So chapter 9 begins with, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. Breathing out murderous threats. That tells you a little bit about what was inside of Saul. It was what was in him, deep within him, the hatred that was a part of his core. He was breathing that stuff out. He was breathing out what was in him, those murderous threats toward others. And folks, the thing for you to know, the thing for you to wrap your mind around is that Saul really believed, with every bone in him, Saul really believed that he was sincerely doing the work of God. He believed it. He believed that what he was doing was godly work and righteous work, and he believed that he was doing the work of God. He really believed that this was good work, to go and systematically terrorize and terminate an entire group of people. He believed that he was doing God's work when he did that. It is sinful to single out, to hate, to look down upon, to discriminate, to exclude, to cast slurs toward any group, any religion, any race of people, period. Thank you for those five amens. That was one more than I got in the first service. It is sinful. But to do that in the name of God, to hate in the name of God, that's sin on another level. That is what is blasphemous. To hate in the name of a loving God, that is what is blasphemous. I'm a child of the South. And I'm not going to tell you what your experience has been. I'm going to tell you what my, this is not yours, this is my experience, okay? So many great things about the South, so many things I'm glad for about the South. But I want you to know that I was raised by some people who taught me to look down upon and to think less of people whose skin pigment was a few shades darker than mine. I was raised that way. It wasn't done with white hoods. It was done with jokes. I was raised in that. I was formed in that. I was discipled in that way. I was interned in that. I was like the coat check. And it was not harmless. It was hatred. And it was wrong. And it was sin. Singling out any group of people to hate them is learned. It is passed along. It is systematic. It is cultural. And it is sin. Amen. And I want you to know, for me, it stops with me. My children are not going to be formed in that way. People who perpetuate hate are not good people. They are broken people in need of grace. And some people might say, Pastor got political. No, Pastor got moral. Saul from Tarsus was a broken person in need of grace. On that road, on that journey, in the middle of the mission, God came upon Saul in a very powerful way. Luke gives us the dramatic detail. There's the blinding light. There's the falling to the ground. He heard the voice of Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. Get up and go into the city and I'm going to tell you what you have to do. In other words, what God was saying to Saul was, Saul, I am apprehending you. Yes, I am apprehending somebody like you. I'm getting hold of you to be my chosen instrument, my apostle, my missionary to the world, my leading figure in the movement of Christianity from this point forward. And folks, it is so difficult for us to even begin to wrap our minds around how unbelievable this was in this day. This was scandalous that God would go and get, of all people, this guy. It was unbelievable. Ananias had a hard time believing it himself. Folks, in these other call stories we've been looking at, Moses and Gideon and Isaiah, there were objections from the person being called. No, not me, you're not calling me, all that. It doesn't tell us here that Saul objected in any way. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We're not given that information. But we are told that Ananias objected. Ananias was the one in this story. He said, God, no, not this guy. I've heard about this guy. You want to get this guy for your work? And the weeks that followed after this story, the days and the weeks that followed, the entire church walked on eggshells. They walked on eggshells because they had Saul of Tarsus in their ranks. And folks, if you and I had been advisors to God at this point, if you and I had been part of God's cabinet, we might have suggested to God, hey, God, why don't you call Ananias instead? Apparently Ananias listens to you. Apparently Ananias is a devout disciple of yours. If you're going to call somebody, why don't you call Ananias, God? That makes a whole lot more sense. But God saw Saul. God put his finger on Saul to apprehend, of all people, Saul, to be God's agent for God's mission throughout the world and throughout history. God chose a guy like Saul. Folks, after going through, and this is the fifth in this series, after looking at Moses' story and then Gideon's story and then Isaiah's story and Mary's story and now Saul's story, none of you can say, nobody can say, oh, God would never choose someone like me. You can't say that. That excuse is voided now. After you have seen all these other people and the lengths that God would go to get the people who God would get to call to be a part of God's work, you can't say, God would never call me. You can't say that because of all of these stories of the people who God goes and gets time and time again. You know what? For God to call Saul, for God to use Saul, God had to change him. For God to use Saul, God had to change him. He became blind. And folks, his blindness is more than spiritual, or more than physical. It is spiritual. It's symbolic. He had been blind, not just physically, but all the while he had been blind toward God. He had been blind toward compassion. He had been blind toward grace. He had been blind toward the work, the movement of God in the world. Saul was physically blind, but he was more than just physically blind. That physical blindness was symbolic. He was blind in so many ways toward God and what God was doing in the world. And Luke gives us the important detail that Saul had been blind for 3 days. Folks, anything happens for 3 days in the Bible, sirens should go off in your brain anytime we see that anything happens for 3 days, because that is a direct connection to the tomb and the resurrection. Jesus' body was in the dark of the tomb for 3 days. 3 days of death, 3 days of darkness, and at the end of those 3 days, there was light as the tombstone was rolled away and resurrection life broke through. And folks, in the very same way, Saul was in the dark, blinded for 3 days, 3 days of living in the darkness of sin and death. And at the end of those 3 days, there was light. Saul's eyes were opened and light came in and resurrection life was breaking through into Saul's life. and he was made into a new man. He was changed. He was graced with new life. He was given a new name, the name of Paul. He was granted a new identity. His identity is now that he is in Christ. He was changed into a new person where the new had come and the old had passed away. He was summoned into a new mission where his mission is the very opposite of it, of what it was before. No longer to stamp out Christianity, but now to be a leading agent in causing the Christian movement to flourish. He is out there to preach the name of Jesus, to lead the mission of the church, to proclaim the good news of resurrection, and to be the agent of the Spirit of God to lead the church forward and to become the one who ended up authoring most of what we have in our New Testaments today. Saul, the Saul who breathed out murderous threats, became the Paul who took on the ministry of reconciliation. The Saul who put Christians in chains ended up being chained himself by Rome for preaching Christ. The Saul who perpetuated hate became the Paul who wrote the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Saul who looked at people and saw boundaries, us and them, and us and them, and us and them, became the Paul who said, in Christ there is no Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. Folks, in order for Paul to be apprehended by God, Paul had to be changed by God. And it's the same for you. In order for you to be apprehended by God for God's work, you need to be changed by Him. The single greatest barrier to you answering God's call upon your life is your refusal to be changed by God. The single greatest barrier to you being apprehended by God for God's work in your life is your refusal to be changed by God. Being apprehended by God means fundamentally being changed at your core in who you are, being transformed, and opening yourself up to God's reconciling, restoring grace to work in you. And when that happens to you, that calls into question everything else that you're about. Calls into question everything else that is in you. Your beliefs, your attitudes, your norms, your loyalties, your priorities, your allegiances, your old self, your old ways, the culture in which you have been raised and formed. Being apprehended by God means being changed by God. One of the characteristics of spiritual maturity in the life of a believer is a willingness to be changed. One of the characteristics of spiritual maturity in the life of a believer is a willingness to be changed. To have anything and everything changed, your mind, your attitude, your habits, even my beliefs, to even have my beliefs changed by God. I'm open to having my beliefs being changed as long as it's Jesus who's changing them, okay? Let me put this another way to you. Not being open to God's change in your life is a sign of spiritual immaturity, okay? Not being open to His change is a sign of spiritual immaturity. The reason so many of us don't answer God's call is because we simply do not want to change. But you know, change is what the Christian life is all about. It is nothing if it is not change. You think about all the words that the Bible gives us: renewed, restored, reconciled, converted, transformed, saved, salvaged, sanctified. All those are big words that at their very core mean the same thing: be changed. Be changed. Being changed from who you were into who God wants you to be. That's the Christian story. That's the whole Christian story. That's the story that God is writing into your life and mine to be changed from the person you were into the person God wants you to be, to be changed into the likeness of Christ, where the old self is done away with, the old self is crucified, and the new self is brought to light, where the darkness gives way to light, where scales fall from eyes, and we experience resurrection life. I want you to know today, you cannot move forward into the future that God has for you without being open to His change within you. And when you do that, when you open yourself to God's change within you, when you open yourself to His transforming, life-giving grace at work and in you to change you, then look out. Your old life, your old ways, everything that you thought was a life, that's going to pale in comparison to the life that He has for you. I want you to know that life. The life of being changed to be like Christ. I want you to experience that joy because there is no greater joy. I want you to live in that grace of what it means to be changed, to be apprehended by God for God's good work in this world. Church, would you stand with me? I believe that God is looking at us this morning and God is saying, I want her. God is looking at us this morning and saying, I want him. And he's putting his finger on us. And he's saying, but I've got some work to do on her first. And God is saying, in order for me to really apprehend him and use him, there's some stuff about him that needs to be changed first. This is the work that God is up to right now in this moment. And so I want to ask you this morning, would you open yourself? And my question for you is this simple. Is there anything in you that needs to be changed so that you can be used by God? Chances are, you probably already know what it is. Because the Spirit of God has been working on you before you even heard this message this morning. Chances are, you know what the Lord's putting His finger on. Is there anything in you? It might not be as scandalous and as dramatic and as over the top as Saul's story was. But chances are it's something. You got some stuff in you that needs to be changed so that God can get hold of you and use you for His purposes. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I want to ask you to just pray through that question. Is there anything in me that needs to change? So that I can be more like Jesus, so that He can use me for His work.